It's indeed a pleasure to be with you this morning, opportunity to bring you God's Word. And as we go to His Word, as always, let's go to Him again in prayer, asking for His guidance, His grace, as the Word is open, that we would be indeed open to it. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our gracious and loving God, we ask now, as we have come before You, as we have heard Your Word read, heard both the law and the gospel, as we lift up ourselves before You in song, we come to You now, asking to receive this, Your Word, that You would so guide and direct us, illumine our hearts, and may I decrease, that Your Word increase, that through this Word our lives will be changed, transformed by Your mercy, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there is an old Texas adage that I've heard quoted quite often, but it is rarely ever followed. It goes like this: if all you ever do is all you've ever done, then all you'll ever get is all that you ever got. Put it another way, another aphorism that has been stated in other times and places. It's been attributed to Albert Einstein, but it looks like he never said it, but people still keep saying he did. But it goes like this: the definition of insanity is doing the same thing repeatedly and expecting a different result. No matter how you say it, you might see yourself a bit in these sayings. You know, there is that sense of change. We all want to see change. We'd love to see it in our world, our nation, our loved ones, in ourselves. But we know change is never, never so easy. It's sometimes slow. It's frustrating, it's painful, and so often it seems, in the end, ineffective. There was one meme that I saw, you can somewhat picture this beautiful pastoral image of a landscape, and the words on the picture said this: change is hard in the beginning, it's messy in the middle, but gorgeous in the end. What a wonderful sentiment. That doesn't make a bit of sense to me in real life. Because a lot of times I look at myself and I got the hard and messy part down pat. I understand that. But as I know, even at this point in my life and the changes I'm going through, gorgeous just ain't it. It doesn't seem to always fit. We never really arrive at that stage. The hard and messy seems to be much more in keeping with what change is all about. As we know, change is vital to being not just a human being. It's vital, it's imperative to the Christian life. It's what we're called to be and do. It's really at the one of the core reasons we gather here each Lord's Day morning to hear the Word, because we acknowledge there's something wrong. There's a brokenness, not only in our world, but a brokenness, a ruin in us, that we come to hear the Word, to be reminded of the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, because we're not what we're supposed to be. Change has to happen. We haven't arrived yet. I'm sorry, but we're not all at the gorgeous stage. And so, as we come here and we see that burden, at times ill at ease, anxious or unsettled with what is going on in our lives, we want to know, what's this change look like? Now, there are three areas we often talk about that we look to change. And it's not in the external, not just in the actions, but the core heart issues. They say most of the things we're really looking for is joy, peace, and love. If we want something changed, it's because we are not finding the peace we want. The joy isn't there. The love, the sense of acceptance isn't totally there. Now, it's interesting that so often, in many times in our life, that we find that sadness replaces joy, that worry pushes out peace, conflict displaces love. Well, when we come to John chapter 15, we're going to see, indeed, in this passage, how Jesus speaks in many ways broadly to that love and peace and joy, but more specifically to the issue of change. He uses a metaphor, a picture of a grapevine, of fruit that is to be produced, and how that comes about, which really answers for us what change is all about. So turn with me to John chapter 15 and hear now God's word. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be you, and that your joy may be full." Change. Change, that fruitfulness that we so long for, at least say we do. Well, the first thing we see here in this passage is that change begins with the root. Jesus identifies himself as the vine, but not just the true vine. He identifies himself not just as a vine, but the true vine. It's an important metaphor in Israel. You can somewhat picture how he brings this image up. His disciples have left the upper room. You look at the end of chapter 14, that last phrase, "Rise, let us go from here." What Jesus is doing, they're leaving the upper room. They're going to make their way over to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus will pray. In order to do so, they have to go through the Kidron Valley, out of Jerusalem and up a hill. To go out that gate, to go that direction, they would have gone past the entrance to the temple. Now, in just a generation past, Herod the Great had refurbished the temple. And that in Jesus' own life, it was just being finished and finalized, and as they would have walked past, they would have seen something that may have been the reason Jesus used this metaphor. It's not as though he just out of the blue probably just said, "By the way, guys, I'm the true vine." You can almost picture as they're walking past this main gate there at the temple. The historian Josephus described this entry gate, the Jewish historian. He said this, "The gate opening into the building was completely overlaid with gold, as were the walls that wrapped around it. Moreover, above the gate, above those, there was the golden vines from which descended grape clusters as tall as a man." This image of the vine and grapes was part of the Jewish culture. It was on many of their coins and their burial places and the art of the period. The vine and the branches and the grapes, the fruit that comes with it, illustrated and described very much what God was doing in Israel. So much so, back in Psalm 80, we heard that read from the at the beginning as the call to worship. Further down in verse 8 of Psalm 80, Asaph the psalmist here describes Israel as a vine. It says in verse 8, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. And the mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It set out its branches to the sea. It shoots to the river. Why then you have broken out its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move into the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish the rebuke of your face." As it goes on and describes this vine, it was a picture and understanding what Israel thought of themselves as the nation. But what Jesus is saying, the metaphor, the picture that I'm using here is going to be changed slightly. It's not you, Israel,
you who of God's people who will save yourself. But I'm the vine, and you're the branches of that vine. That understanding of what Paul will describe later as union with in Christ, being in Christ, is being pictured here. This first stages, those first pictures. No, this understanding indeed of what Jesus is describing here is an important change. In John 15, Jesus is the true vine out of which the branches come. And if there's going to be change, that is, if there's going to be fruit produced, attachment to the vine is absolutely necessary. But it doesn't stop there. There is a vine dresser. There is someone outside of us who is going to enact and bring that change about. The work of the Father, trimming, pruning us. See, this is how change begins. Now, it's contrary a lot of ways to what we see and experience, what we can kind of intuit from the world, where change begins from within. And in a human level, that makes most sense. If I'm going to change, I've got to do something about it. But here Jesus is turning that idea on its head and going, you've got to think about this differently. Yes, there's something that has to take place within us, but it is only as you are attached to the vine, to that root, that is so important. There are times I'll go online and look and see, you know, what are people saying about change? I was thinking about this passage and preparing it. The answers they give at times can be insightful. They might really be able to describe what are the issues we're facing. Why is change so hard? There's fear of failure, the discomfort that change brings, the busyness of life, the demands of perfectionism that I can never be good enough. And while they can point out some of the problems, the power to enact the change is so rarely there. Found one site that gave a list of the 20 things you should do in order to change. One of them probably would be, don't look at the list, because it's really depressing. As I go through the list, every one of them is all stated in the negative. These are 20 things you should stop doing if you want change. Some of the things were stop procrastinating. Finish reading the list. Stop lying to yourself. Stop living in the past. Stop trying to buy happiness. Stop relying on others. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. But in the end, all they can do is say, stop it. It reminds me, if you ever saw, there's a YouTube clip of Bob Newhart reprising his role. Those of you old enough to remember the Bob Newhart show from the 70s where he played a counselor, a psychiatrist in the city of Chicago. This was a clip done back about 10, 15 years ago for a sketch comedy show called Mad TV where he plays a counselor and this woman comes in for counsel and she has this anxiety, this great fear of being buried alive in a box. And he does as a counselor that any of us that have done any counseling wish we could do, but no, we never should. Because he gives her therapy in two simple words. Stop it. You're anxious? Stop being anxious. You're worried about this? Stop it. But we know that the humor in that sketch is that we can't. We are indeed unable just to turn it off. Other lists would state not the negative, saying stop it. They'll state the positive. Do it. Those lists would say change your priorities. Change your self-talk, your habits, your friends. You know what? Most of those things on the list are not bad ideas. But if we are branches not connected to the vine, we can't do it. A dead branch can't produce anything but, at best, sickly, diseased fruit. This is why in verse 5, you notice what Jesus says. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We can take the steps. We can change the window dressing, certain aspect of our lives, but we can't deal with the heart. And that's an important distinction in the context of the Christian life. Change comes about not just because we have a better moral code than anyone else. That is, we have a better list of the do's and don'ts than anyone else. Nor do we have the ability to change because we are somehow morally, intellectually, spiritually superior in and of ourselves. No, it's our attachment to the Son of God, to the root, to the vine, and to see that is where change really comes from. So what does this attachment to the root do? It produces fruit. Change is evidenced by this fruit. And that distinction is so very critical. Fruit is the evidence of change. Fruit is not the change. It's not the changes I need to stop or start. It is the evidence of that heart change that has taken place. Now, what does that look like, this evidencing of fruit? Now, you notice here what Jesus promises about bearing fruit throughout this passage. Dead wood is lifeless. It's only good for the fire, he says. He makes a distinction between those branches that have a formal connection and those that have a vital, a living connection. Those that are just mechanical, those versus organic. And Jesus engages in a play on words here. In verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. But those that do bear fruit, he prunes. Now, do you notice there's a kind of a similarity in those concepts. And in the Greek, in the text, there is a linguistic similarity. That first word he uses for takes away, all right, it is a word that could mean to cut, to remove. The second word, he just puts a prefix, kata, on it. Kata ra. It's that word for us, we bring into our English language, of catharsis. That sense of to cut back, to prune, to cleanse. But in that, the distinction may not seem all that evident from the outside. What's the difference between cutting to take away and pruning? Now, if you're the vine dresser, you know what the difference is. But for us, I would say most of us don't really have that horticultural experience. If you were to walk through Napa, Sonoma, the vineyards there in the winter months, you would probably think that the vineyards were a victim of a foolish vintner. He just cutting everything back. You go, they produced all these wonderful grapes. If you would have left it untouched, all those more branches, you'd have more grapes. But the vine dresser knows to not cut them back would produce, made perhaps more grapes, but a less quality of wine. It's the valuable fruit that they're looking for. And so in the sense of the cutting that takes place, it has an objective to a better fruit. But in the end, it can feel the same. There are times in which God brings that knife into our lives to bring about change, and it hurts. And at times it can be tragedy that hits us in a certain way, and that same tragedy can hit two different people. You ever notice the different reactions from one person to another, and seemingly it's the same or a similar event? Why the difference? It's the response to it and how one is attached to the vine. The knife of hardship that can be pruning, those who are hit by the billhook of heartbreak, what times reveals our own idols, reveals where we need to change. And what he does is through that process begin to produce in us the change he desires, the fruit he wants to see. Now, how does he do that? Certainly there can be events and circumstances, and good words or hard words from a friend or that can be part of the change. But notice what he says in verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Now again, in our English translations, this word clean is the same word for prune in the verse before, where we get the word catharsis. You can see some of the similarities there. But what he is saying is the means by which God the Father prunes us, trims away, enables us to be changed is by his word. That pruning, that ability to produce more fruit, comes as the word is at work in us. See, change comes not just by an external event, although God can use that, but the main ordinary means is by his word at work in our lives. Now, there can be many means he can redirect us, but the word of God, that prick that we feel of sense of failing to produce the fruit he requires, is what is being described here, when the word and spirit works in us. Now, I would imagine there could be many stories here in this room in which you can identify, if you think about it, times and places and different events in which God's word brought about the change you know should take place in your lives. It's an evidence of his grace and his love, even when we struggle and feel that knife cutting deep. There's one story of change. Perhaps you've heard it before that I think well illustrates this picture. Story of how God's word changes. It's a woman called Rosaria Butterfield. She was a tenured professor at Syracuse University, a professor of English, headed up the women's study department there at Syracuse. And she saw it as a wonderful conduit in which to promote her specific worldview. She advised the LGBTQ student group, wrote Syracuse University's policy for same-sex couples, advocated and lobbied for the LGBT community along with her lesbian partner. In the late 90s, she began to do some work on wanting to write and research about the religious right for whom she felt their ideologies came in direct conflict with her and were so offensive. She just needed someone to be able to dialogue with and have an interchange that was not necessarily within her camp, but would have held or at least understood those views that she found offensive. And she found that person in a pastor in the town who became not only a resource, but in time a confidant and a friend. In 1999, after repeatedly reading God's word in large chunks and having conversations about the implication of God's word with this pastor, Rosanna Butterfield converted to Christian faith. Her first book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, details her conversion and the cataclysmic fallout that came from that and all the changes that took place, and which she said in her book, she lost everything she had but the dog. But yet, she gained eternal life. Her story is one in which God's word had communicated through the life of God's people, brought out that change that only God can do. Well, this leads us to ask the question, what does that look like? If we understand that change has to come as we are attached to the vine, to that root, and that change being attached is going to come through not, you know, other events, but most in priority way of God's word in us, how do we implement that? We see this in the word that is repeated throughout here, the word abide. What does abide mean? It's not a word we often use in our context anymore. It's related to another English word that is a bit archaic as well, where we live, our abode, our home. We abide in our abode, and that's really what is being described here. Now, the word that Jesus uses, or the word that John here is wanting us to see as Jesus is speaking to his disciples, as they're making their way from the upper room to Garden of Gethsemane, that word is used some 118 times in the New Testament. 67 of those times, 67, are used by John in his gospel and his three epistles. And so it's a word that John just really believes communicates well about what it means to be in Christ. Now, it's interesting throughout his gospel how this word pops up again and again. Of course, we're not going to look at all of them, but in the very early first chapter of John, this word comes up in a very simple conversation, but it helps illustrate what he means by abide to the early disciples or with John the Baptist in John chapter 1. John the Baptist, of course, points his disciples to Jesus to follow him, and they do, and as they hear him teach, they ask him the question, where are you staying? Where are you abiding? And having heard him speak, having heard his word, they stay with him, they abide with him that day in verse 39. And then a couple chapters later in chapter 4, where Jesus is with a woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and then the town comes out to hear him speak and to teach. And what do? They ask him to abide with them, to stay with them. And he does so for 2 days. Now, this could be nothing more than a reporting of Jesus' lodging, but there is that connection I think John wants us to see with the hearing and the reception of God's word and the settling in a very highly relational context of abiding, of being in a home and at rest. if there is to be change in your life, it's going to have to come from the root, and it's going to have to come to the point in which you see the need for faith and repentance. But that only comes about as you immerse yourself in the Word, and that only comes about as you make that your ground, your home, where you are to be. Now, if you're here this morning, perhaps just checking out the Christian faith, that's great. Glad you're here. But if you really want to know what it means to be in Christ, to be a Christian, it's going to be found not just in the accepting of certain truths, as important as those truths are. It is as much as there can be this sense of the love and the joy and the peace that we all want to so often want, as important as that is, at the core, at the root of all of that, is that connection to Jesus Christ. In John 6, the same idea of abiding comes up again when Jesus tells the disciples, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood," he says, "abides in me and I in him." Again, that same image that we see there has that table fellowship. That, again, that relationship that is captures so much that home dwelling picture. You know, even with that sacramental language of what we would see in the context of the Lord's Supper, recognizing it is not just me and Jesus, but it is a home that is being made there. The bread and wine of the supper feeds us physically, and by faith, so spiritually. That relationship with Jesus as the Word, the truth, making our home there, comes up again in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, 31 and 32, he tells people, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And in the context of that passage, the truth is Jesus Christ. That sense of abiding is so critical. And so as the Lord, as the God's word is preached here every Lord's Day, as you share it in your family devotions, study it in groups, and have your own time of coming to God's word, of reading his word on your own, you have that life-giving power of change that can take place. There is no meaningful, vibrant, healthy connection to the vine if there's no connection to the word of God. There can be little fruit produced in your life, saying without Christ being the one to whom you go whenever you see the need for change to take place. Now, Jesus commands the disciples to abide in his love in verse 9 of chapter 15. And that's done, and it's going to be evidenced again as you keep his commandments, the fruit that's going to be produced in that. And we see this fleshed out in verses 12 and following the next passage here. The fruit that we're called to produce is only by means of our union with Christ. Now, there's something here that we can't miss. It's that sense of constancy, of an ongoing nature, but it also means you're never finished with it. As much as we want to say that when it comes to change, it's hard at the beginning, messy in the middle, but gorgeous in the end, there is a gorgeous aspect. It's coming. It's coming with the consummation, the end of the ages. But right now, for better or worse, when it comes to change, when it comes to fruitfulness, we're always going to be stuck in that trying heart of being hard and messy. Because it's right there that we need Christ. It's right there that we have nowhere else to flee but to the vine, to his word. See, this fruit that we're called to manifest is not of your own efforts. It comes as means of your attachment to Christ. So you never grow apart from your need of Jesus Christ. The gospel being central in your life. The life of Christ flowing in and through us as we look in faith to him, trusting him, where we need to repent and turn from sin, need to do what his word commands, comes by him and him alone. So when we speak of abiding, we are abiding not only with our Lord, seeking his power to change us in his image, but we are also going to be abiding with one another. We are part attached to that vine, that root, and therefore also attached to one another. And so we can bring to one another the good news of the gospel and do so corporately in worship, but throughout the week as well. To know indeed what he calls us to be and to do. And so in all of that, we can rest and trust in his grace. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that although you do command us to be fruitful, that fruit that is in coming with repentance and turning from sin and turning to Christ, we do so only as we are attached to your Son, only as, Father, your word is at work in our hearts and our lives, pruning away that which is not healthy and producing in us the fruit you so desire for us. And so, our gracious God, guide us with this, your word, that we would, having heard it, go from this place, knowing indeed your love is for us, that you have drawn us to yourselves, and we are yours. Equip us to be fruitful servants. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.